Good morning, brethren and friends. We have several visitors with us. We are honored to have you with us our first Sunday together in this new year, 2018. I'm glad to be back with you. Had a very enjoyable vacation. Got to spend a lot of time with my grandkids. That's just wonderful. It's good to have Bob and Becky back. And Dominique, honored to have you back with us. Ready for school again. We are glad to have everyone with us this morning. If you have picked up a bulletin, you may have noticed that we're going to begin a journey together this morning by looking at the most powerful sermon ever. The most powerful one that has ever been given upon the face of the earth. The one that Matthew records for us in the glorious Gospel of Matthew in chapters 5 through 7, better known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm persuaded that Jesus often recalled these principles throughout his 3-year earthly ministry, and Luke also records many of these same principles in Luke the 6th chapter spread out over 30 verses. I'm pretty much persuaded that Luke is talking about the same events that we're reading here, but it's really insignificant as to whether it was the same exact event or maybe a different time period. The principles are timeless. Whether it had been for the Jewish people of Jesus' day or whether it be for us here in 2018 in the United States of America, these truths are timeless and they vividly display why we love Jesus so much. Why we acknowledge Him as the Word of God, the Messiah of the world, the Christ, the Son of God. One sermon, 107 power-packed verses that emanate from the lips of our Savior in a very simple yet cohesive and permanent record that trained the hearts of men and women in His generation. My intention over this series of lessons is to present 10 lessons over the next 3 months over the great Sermon of the Mount. And I want to expand upon these truths, help us to apply these things, because these truths still stir the souls of men and women. I am more than persuaded that they can do that very thing for you. So I hope that you'll come to each and every assembly that we have as we open up and digest this spiritual bread given in this great sermon, the Sermon of the Mount. I do intend to record all of these lessons. We're going to put them up on the website, if it be the Lord's will, for your further study, or maybe you can point to your friends, westmobilechurch.com. Point it out to your friends or neighbors or relatives. They can get to hear these sermons as well and learn from them. If we apply ourselves to the teachings that are given in these 107 verses, we are well on our way in our journey towards heaven. And so I think the proper place for us to begin by looking at the Sermon on the Mount is setting the stage. Let's take a look and see what's going on and what the background is for this grand and glorious sermon. The fame of Jesus Christ was spreading like a wildfire throughout all of Judea. People, whether it be in the north, the south, or in the middle, were coming to understand that there is a great prophet in the land. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 25, notice what the writer says here. Matthew says, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. That whole area, great multitudes. Now, that's differentiated from just a multitude. That's differentiated from multitudes. It is a great multitude, a great big multitude. And there's two clear reasons why that would be the case. Well, undoubtedly, they were pursuing Him because of the miracles that He was performing. If you look with me there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it said, Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing of all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. That's no doubt one of the major reasons why great multitudes were coming out to see and even to hear Him. That second reason was because of the way He spoke. There's no doubt about that. He was the greatest orator of all time. He's greater than George Washington, greater than Abraham Lincoln, greater than Frederick Douglass, greater than any orator that's ever been known unto man, the master communicator, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that quickly tells me that is what we read in John chapter 7. Here are these battle-hardened guard of the Sanhedrin. They were ordered by their leaders to arrest Jesus and bring Jesus to them for questioning. And so when they get back after they've been exposed to Jesus, they come back empty-handed. And there's a reason why they came back empty-handed. John chapter 7, verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." We've never heard anything like this in our lives. There's never been one to declare the things that I'm hearing. Now, these are soldiers. They were under authority. Their responsibility was to do what they were commanded. But they just simply said, "We heard him talk. There's no way we were bringing him to you." It just wasn't going to happen. No man ever spoke like this man. This was the right moment of history. This was the time when everything was going to change. There was going to be a figurative shaking of this mountain, which was thought to be a hill that was between Mount Tabor and Mount Tiberias. It's called now the Mount of Beatitudes. That seems to be the appropriate naming of this mountain. It can be seen from the Sea of Galilee. It's supposed where this area is. Jesus ascends upon the hill. He finds a level place. That's what Luke says in chapter 6 and verse 17. And he begins to declare these amazing principles that we're going to study today and Lord willing for the next 9 weeks. And so without fanfare, Jesus says so much in so few words. It just shows you how great an order is. He says so much, it's going to take me 10 weeks to get out the ideas. I just don't have the ability. I'm not a master orator in any sense of the word. Jesus says so much in so few words, and it's important that we understand these words. These words are of great value. These words of literary value. You know, there's a lot of people that are not believers in Jesus that still talk about these words and quote them in a variety of discussions and talks and even on college campuses. They're referred to by teachers and social workers and politicians for the moral and the ethical value that they still hold. Countless books have been written about the Sermon on the Mount, and wise men and women today still appreciate the power they possess to change and alter the course of one's life. These are valuable words. And as you think about each of these Beatitudes, Jesus begins by saying unto them, "Blessed." Blessed are those. What this word blessed, makarios, by definition in the Greek means to pronounce happy, to be praised or be congratulated. That which enables feelings of spiritual contentment that brings forth a joy within the hearts of men and women. That is an important expression. When you put these attitudes within our character, there is a joy, a happiness. There is a contentment that falls deep down within our soul. And that's why they're so important. That's why Jesus began speaking about these grand Beatitudes. When they're incorporated into our hearts, it changes our lives. And with each attitude adjustment that we make based upon Jesus' teachings, He says there's rewards from God to be found. Blessed are these various attitudes. There's grand rewards to be found. Great is your reward, whether it be the first one or the last one, in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is introducing the kingdom of heaven. This was the same kingdom that John the Baptist had been introducing. If you go in back to Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 2, John the Baptist was out there in the wilderness. He was crying out saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There in the 4th chapter in verse 17, the Son of God, as He was preaching, He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They were teaching about a glorious kingdom. They were telling men and women that a new day has dawned. A new religious movement has appeared upon the horizon. The Messiah, the Christ, the new King is here. He's introducing a glorious, heavenly, spiritual kingdom. A new Israel is soon to form. A new Jerusalem is about to appear. A new Israelite is about to emerge. What does he mean with all of that? He's telling the world that he was going to build his church, that there was going to be a group of spiritual people that he would save by the power of his blood that would be shed upon the earth. And as he was going to build it, he was also going to enable men that would be known as apostles to go out and declare this message and build this kingdom and build this church. And this is what we've been studying on Sunday mornings for 2 years, maybe longer, in the book of Acts. The history of that kingdom, the history of his church being built. He's wanting everybody within the sound of his voice in this grand sermon to find this kingdom and find their place within this kingdom. That was his mission. That was his message. To go off just a little bit off of this sermon, this is what he was doing wherever he was going. As a matter of fact, I like the way in which it's spoke of in John chapter 3, when the religious leaders of Judaism knew that everything was changing, that a new day had dawned. One of the religious leaders by the name of Nicodemus came to him by night. I think a little bit later we understand why by night, for fear of maybe his power or position. But he came to him by night and said, "Teacher, I know you're from God because of the amazing things you're doing." There in verse 3, the Son of God said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, puzzled in some sense, said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one's born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God." Jesus came about preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand." You've got to see this kingdom. You've got to enter this kingdom. It's a new world. A new day has dawned, Israel. Nicodemus was smacked in the face with that principle. You've got to see my kingdom, you've got to enter that kingdom, and you do that through a rebirth process, through a spiritual regeneration, that my church, my kingdom, my spiritual body of believers is about to emerge upon the horizon. Nicodemus, go out there and tell them about it. Do the type of preaching that I'm doing and the type that John the Baptist has been doing. It was hard for Nicodemus to do that. And I think it was equally hard for the people of Judea to understand what's happening to here. As we read Matthew chapter 5 through 7, many of us have read that section of Scripture a lot. We've studied it a lot. We've looked at it a lot. We've read our New Testament. We're able to look at this sermon with hindsight. We're able to look at it understanding the completed revelation of God. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're looking at it with eyes that go way, way back. And so I think it's a lot easier for us to assess the principles that are there. But these people, as I try to place myself, I put my feet in their sandals, they're hearing radical, revolutionary concepts. I'm not talking about concepts that they would go out and take a sword for, although some of them kind of thought like that. They thought maybe Jesus was a revolutionary like that, but he wasn't. This was all new to their ears. And as you read these type of things, you can see how different it was than what was currently being taught within Judaism and how revolutionary it is to the individual souls of men and women in the first century. And so what we'll do as we continue to look this morning, we're going to study together these wonderful 8 attitude changers, or attitudes that our God truly wants us to have. He starts off this lesson by personally going after their heartstrings. You know, that's not the way I think most of the orations would have been given in the first century when you think about the way in which Judaism was comprised. But the Son of God opens up with words that penetrate down to the very core of our soul. When he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Truly happy, contented, and satisfied, and joyous will one find themselves if they've incorporated within to their attitudes the idea of being poor in spirit. There are the two Greek words that are there. I won't try to pronounce them, as it's hard to pronounce Greek words when we speak English. But here are the two words that are there, poor in spirit. Now, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, Luke records us, he says, "Blessed are the poor." But I think Luke is thinking in the same direction. By definition of that first word that is there, that word patoka, it means those who are not literally poor. When he said that, whether it be Matthew's account or Luke's account, he's not talking about those that are financially poor, like they're in a financial poverty. He's talking about it used in a sense metaphorically. It's a figurative sense and a higher sense. Thayer's Greek English lexicon refers to this word as lacking in anything as it respects their spirits. A poverty that encourages change to the spiritual needs. And how important this is. If I can help lead you in a direction, look with me in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 25. Jesus had just talked to, and he had just cast woes on a variety of civilizations that rejected him. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. You know what he's really saying there? You've revealed these to the poor. You've revealed these to the weak. You've revealed these to the blind. You've revealed these to the poor in spirit. These are the people that are going to just cling on to the teachings that I'm giving. They need them. They want them. They have to have them. Poor in spirit. The word spirit means the vital principle by which the body is animated. We know that. You know, somebody talks about, oh, you got a high spirit. Somebody that's just full of life. A lot of spirit within them. Well, the spirit is what's within, and our body is that which expresses what the spirit wants. It says, the power by which the human body feels, thinks, wills, and decides. The rational part of man, I like this definition, the rational part of man in which the Spirit of God exerts His influence. That's really good. That God is moving and motivating us inwardly. And so let's put it all together. When we think about poor in spirit, blessed are those who are lacking in their own spirits, who are lacking in a spirit of self-importance, lack in the spirit of pride and selfish ambition, lack in the spirit of the world. They recognize themselves for who they really are, worthless, sinful, imperfect, not at all needed by God. I tell you what, that's not the way most people are. Most people don't think like that. Most people don't think that they give up their own spirit of self for a spirit of service, humility, and loyalty unto the God and Savior who made them and to the fellow man that they may be able to help in some way. And I tell you what, every person, they've got to get here. If they're going to see the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God, this is the first attitude that needs to be addressed. That attitude that recognizes the point that before God, really we are worthless and useless. The Apostle Paul puts it in this way. Maybe this would be a better way of saying it, but I've said it that way to try to get your reaction. As Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, as he's talking basically to the Jews, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. For it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. When we're thinking about righteousness, we're thinking about our stand before our Creator. In a sense, we are useless. In a sense, we are worthless. I think about that wonderful prophet Isaiah that said, Lord, I'm an unclean man with unclean lips. I think he saw himself. He was poor in that sense, wasn't he? He was poor in his own spirit, recognizing the truth that before God, that he didn't have a leg to stand on. When you look there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the writer says, we've all sinned and fall before God. He says, fall short of the glory of God. Do you see yourself in that fashion? That you have sinned, and because of your sin against your Creator, that you're not worthy to stand. You fall short of His glory. You don't deserve any glory. Is that the way most people are in life? I suggest you know. Most people don't think of themselves that way. And because of that, I think many people really resist the true religion of Jesus Christ and have embraced these pseudo-religions that are around us. The pseudo-religions that go around and try to say, hey, you are somebody, stand up and be counted and be a success and be motivated and find earthly wealth and fame and glory. People like that. That's why their church buildings sit full. They want to hear that type of stuff. They want to be motivated in those directions. Really, when it comes down to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the very first attitude that we need to recognize that He is everything and I am a worm in His sight. I really am. I don't deserve to be in His sight. That I need to see myself as weak and like a babe, and I need to be poor in my spirit. Then God can help me. God can help me get where I need to be when I have an attitude like that. Let's look at the next attitude. The next attitude that He comes forth and brings forth to the Jews that day. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, Jesus is able to do something with that person in the first attitude. Blessed are those who mourn. That word means to lament. To lament or to grieve in a general sense. For example, it's used in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15. In Matthew 9 and verse 15, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with him? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will mourn. Well, there's a lot of different ways that can be looked at. Your best friend's getting hitched. I mean, it's your best buddy on earth, right? You've done everything with him. You've gone everywhere with him. But there's coming a day that he's going to end up getting married. And guess what? Him and the bride are going to go off and you're going to be without your best friend. You know what's going to happen? You're going to grieve a little bit, right? That's kind of the idea that's given there. Now, Jesus is talking personally that there's no reason for my disciples to be grieving at all. I'm right here with them. There's coming a day I'm not going to be literally with them on this earth anymore. Then they'll obviously mourn, and they'll obviously grieve, and they'll fast. It will hurt their hearts, in a sense, that physical relationship, that separation is going to end up taking place. This word carries more than just the idea of a general grief or a general mourning. It carries the idea of a grief and a mourning and a lamenting over sin. It's really where this word is trying to take us. If you look at it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 2, there was a man that was involved in gross sexual immorality. We'll just put it that way. I mean, even the Gentiles understood, hey, let's not go there. Don't even go there. Even the barbarians, the Scythians, the pagans understood we're not going here. And there in verse 2, he tells the church, and you're puffed up over the matter. You've not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You've not grieved. You've not lamented. That sin hasn't stirred your soul that you want it eradicated and eliminated. There wasn't a mourning over sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 21, 2 Corinthians 12 and in verse 21, Paul says, lest when I come again, he says, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which you have practiced. There's a mourning for sin. And there was action that needed to be done in the mourning and lamenting process for the sin of their life. Let's put both of those together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. What's Jesus trying to get them to think about? He's trying to get them to recognize that before God, they need it to turn. They need it to repent. They need to change their lives. They need it to look no further than themselves. Recognize that they're not right with God and what it was going to take for them to be made right with God. You see, a new day had dawned. A new kingdom was on the horizon. Understanding and recognizing sin and eradicating it from their life. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Back to this grand sermon. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Like I said before, there's great rewards involved. And a lot of times people will talk about the grand reward here. To me, that's the most insignificant part of it. It's the idea of incorporating this into my character. I can't have the reward without having this in my character, right? Blessed are the meek. What does that word mean? Meek means a mildness of disposition, a gentleness of spirit as opposed to self-assertiveness and self-interest. Kind of like the way it's recorded for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'd like to look there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first two verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." A lot of people, you know, the idea of meekness and gentleness, that you got them both there. They're both there. "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." What you see here is a character of gentle boldness. I think that's the best way to define meekness. A gentle boldness. A mild spiritedness that's coupled with resolve. I think you get both of those qualities in those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 21. I'm sorry, I didn't think that was right. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 21. "What do you want?" he says to the Corinthians, to his brothers and sisters. "Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in a spirit, or in love, or in a spirit of gentleness or meekness?" You want me to come to you with a rod or in a spirit of meekness? Here's one that wants to be gentle, but is quite restrained, knowing what needs to be done. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Galatians 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, if a man's overtaken any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now I tell you what, this is obviously not weakness. It's obviously not timidness. The person that was weak or timid, they would never approach somebody for their sin. It takes a certain amount of courage and resolve to approach someone and say, "Listen, you're not doing something right. You've said something wrong. You're not teaching something correctly." It takes courage to do that. But how will you do that? The mannerism, a spirit of gentleness, and yet there is boldness. I like to think of it like a Kentucky thoroughbred. I don't have anything to do with racing, and I don't have much to do with horses. Now, we do have a couple of members that love horses. They can tell you about thoroughbreds a lot more than I can, and how graceful they look. You know, when they're galloping down there on the racetrack, and they're flying when they're doing that. I've never been to a race, but I've heard they just fly. They're just moving. Massive amounts of pounds of muscle and fury. Just so gracefully galloping. And with just a gentle tug on the rein or on the stirrup, they slow down, they walk, and they look so majestic. So graceful, but so much power that's right there at the fingertips of the one that's in control. Reminds me of Jesus. Jesus was indeed meek, and yet Jesus is the one that went into the temple on that day and turned over the money changers' tables. And you know, Jesus didn't turn over the money changers' tables just because he was angry. There's an element of that. He was angry. And he had every reason and justification for doing that. He understood that, yes, he needed to express his authority, and yes, he needed to fulfill prophecy. So there's all kinds of reasons why Jesus did what he did in the overturning of the money changers' tables. And he did quote the scripture, "Hey, you don't turn my Father's house and make it a den of thieves." There's reason behind it. Jesus was a spiritual thoroughbred, the secretariat of all. The greatest one there is. Jesus is indeed meek and gentle. We sing a song like that from time to time. So we think about the idea, blessed are the meek, coupled with blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm not even going to try to pronounce that Greek expression there. You can look at it and see it, and you can try to pronounce it yourself. But you think about this particular expression here, it's talking about that which hungers and thirst. They're zealous. They're hungry. I mean, I think there's a commercial out there that talks about them being hangry today. You know, angry and hungry. Hangry. There's hunger, zealous feeding on that which conforms to the revealed will of God. They're hungering, they're thirsting like they're an old cowboy out there that's looking for the water hole out in the desert, about to die of thirst. They're zealously feeding themselves upon the revealed will of God. In John chapter 8, the Son of God talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit and how much the apostles needed that. He was about to leave them. He was about to ascend into heaven and begin His reign. He was going to send them the Comforter, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was being sent to them for very clear purposes. In verse 8, when He comes, He'll convict the world of sin. He'll convict the world of righteousness and of the judgment. And there in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. The Holy Spirit was bringing the right things of God, the correct teachings of Jesus Christ. He was going to make them known to the apostles. They would share them with a lost world. That would be their mission and that would be their message. How important it is for us to be righteous. We talked about this on a Wednesday night in Bible class not too long ago. Our need for righteousness and the definition of this word. My favorite definition that I found as I was looking through this particular Greek expression is correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. Correctness in feeling, thinking, and acting. Being one of integrity. Being one of purity. One that does right. It's the idea of one that holds fast to that which is good and abstains from every form of evil. Those are some of the grand exhortations we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I like the way it's talked about in the Psalms, the 19th Psalm. You see, this was not something that was just known to the people on the Sermon on the Mount. This was something that should have been known among all the Israelite people of their need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. In the 19th Psalm and in verse 9, that scripture says, "The judgments of the Lord, they're true and righteous altogether." The judgments of the Lord, the judgments of Jehovah, the judgments of Yahweh, the judgments that come from the God that put together these grand books in one unit. They are true and they are righteous altogether. They are right. They'll give you correctness in thinking and feeling and acting. Look at verse 10. "More are they to be desired than gold." And I think of that, I think of north to Alaska with John Wayne. Okay, I'm thinking John Wayne. I think about him a lot. I like John Wayne movies. Everybody's out there rushing to Alaska to get a hold of that gold that's coming out of those hills, right? The California gold rush. So many westerns have been made upon the fever that men get trying to extract that golden substance from the ground. And it still happens today. There's still people that get gold fever and go after it. "More to be desired are they, the righteous principles of God, than gold, yea, than much fine gold." Not just a little bit of gold, but hitting the jackpot. I see people salivate at the concept of obtaining the lottery, getting the golden cash cow coming in their lives. "More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb." I know, you're thinking Winnie the Pooh, so am I. That bear just had to have more honey. Just had to have more of it. Just couldn't get enough of it. Had to go find more. That's what Winnie the Pooh was all about. "More to be desired than the honey in the honeycomb, hungering and thirsting for righteousness." They love their Bibles. That's what Jesus was telling the Jews. You need to get to know the Scriptures and live by the Scriptures. The message of God is our bread. It reaps fountains of living waters of life. You just can't get enough of it. Dear friends, that's the reason why this congregation, why churches of Christ all across the land, press so hard for our real, true, genuine need to read and study and apply ourselves to this message and this message alone. This is what saves the soul. This is more desirable than all the theologies and the philosophies that the religious people place that come out of their seminaries and their theological schools. This is what we should be hungering and thirsting for. And I hope and pray that all my brothers and sisters, that as you began a new year together, that you have this eager desire, this zealousness, this hungering and thirstiness for I need to read God's Word more this year. I need to study it more, I need to meditate on it more, and I need to apply it a whole lot more than I have been. That'll get us from here to heaven. The Son of God is trying to tell us, hey, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are mourning over their sins. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are, the next one would be, the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful. An active, compassionate heart. An active desire to show pity towards the woes and the needs of those about us. I think about the Son of God being the master in this. In Mark the 6th chapter in verse 34, this one verse just kind of captures the mindset of Jesus when He says, blessed are the merciful. It says there in verse 34, and Jesus, when He came out, He saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, so He began to teach them many things. You ever had great compassion on somebody? They have a terrible need. I can do something about it. And I'm going to. That's mercy. That's being merciful. That's the way the Son of God was. That's the way He wants us to be. He's modeled that image for us. He wants us to incorporate that in our character. Now, I've not talked hardly anything about what Luke has had to say, but I like the way Luke renders this. In Luke the 6th chapter and in verses 35 and 36, talk about the idea of blessed are the merciful. He says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. That's a little bit more expanded in that text, isn't it? But you think about the things that He's talking about, kindness. Being a merciful person talks about you being a kind person. So, you know, a lot of times you see people, they're not very kind. Well, they've got a lot of work to do on their character. Hey, you're not going to be the way God wants you to be, the way God made you to be, designed you to be, yearns for you to be. You're not going to make it from here to there. You're not going to be proper as a citizen in His kingdom if you're not kind. If you're not the type of person that's good. If you're not the type of person that's willing to lend to others. A lot of times, so many people in our generation, their whole purpose is that they're just squeezers. They're just trying to figure out ways to squeeze things out of others for their own personal gain. That's what their life is about. There's a lot of people like that sitting in church buildings all around Mobile, Alabama this morning, I assure you. I hope there's none here. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to give away the farm. I know sometimes people are of the impression, they get the idea that they have to be like that young rich ruler, or they have to be like Ananias and Sapphira. I'm not asking you to do that. And Jesus, He isn't asking you to do that either. But He wants you to be the type of person that's willing to lend. The willing to be able to give the shirt off of your back for someone that really needs a shirt on their back. We need to be that type of person. It needs to be the quality of our character. So we think about those that are merciful. Now, I'll tell you another thing that people have abused with this idea is that they're under the delusion that being merciful means that they just ignore sin around them. Or that they just sweep sin under the rug of this poor person because they don't want to embarrass them or they want to humiliate them. No, there comes a time that mercy stands up and says, hey, something needs to be done here. I think about Jude, the way he speaks about those that have sin in their life, that we kind of help pull people out of the fire. I tell you, when you go and you're spiritual and you try to attempt to restore someone that is caught in the error of their sin or that's got the snare of sin in their life and you try to help them out of that, you're trying to save them out of the devil's fire, that's the most merciful thing you can do. It is. Nothing more merciful than that. Yeah, that takes courage, and yeah, that takes commitment, and yeah, that stands up, and then you have to say, hey, listen, that's the wrong direction, that's the wrong way, that's not the right doctrine. Sometimes mercy requires that. We have to get it into our attitude. Once we get that into our attitude, then we begin to understand the way in which mercy works. Our Savior did that, didn't He? Told them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That was a merciful thing to say to His disciples so that they would not go astray. How about the next one? Next beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. The idea of being pure is the idea of being cleansed, being free from corrupt desire, being free from sin, being free from guilt. The heart is the seat of our spiritual life. By definition, the word cardia doesn't mean your blood pump. That's what we've come to understand in our generation. It's talking about our thoughts, our passions, our desires, our appetites, our affections. It is our center. It's the soul. It's the mind, the Bible heart. And we all have one. We all have a heart like that. Is your heart pure? That's the question. Are you pure in heart? In 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter tells those of us who are Christians, those of us who are members of the kingdom, to think about purity of heart. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. This is such a good way for us to begin our year, thinking about loving each other the way God wants us to love each other. Thinking about us having genuine intentions based on the purest of affections on one another. Our souls collectively have been cleansed from our sins, and we see as each other as a brother and a sister in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, it talks about this new and living way that Jesus was bringing forth to them on that mount that day. And where our bodies are washed with pure water and our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, sprinkled by the power of His blood. And so when we think about our conscience and pledging our conscience, when we were baptized in the Christ, it encourages us to be men and women that are pure, that are in men and women of sincerity and integrity when it comes to those that love the Lord. And we go a little bit further in that. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. The word peace there is the word Pacific. I don't know if you ever thought about the Pacific Ocean as being the peaceful ocean. That's the idea that's there. Pacific. Those who love peace. Someone who not only loves peace, but they are set out to make peace. One who has peace with their God and then serves others to help them find peace with God and men. Yes, that's someone that's going around and doing good. That's someone that sees they have a mission in life and a purpose in life. That's someone that recognizes that God has something for them to do. Blessed are the peacemakers. And those two texts in Scriptures, they talk about both of those points that I just made. When He's saying there in Romans chapter 12, in the list of all the things that God wants us to do, He says there in verse 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I tell you what, when you think about your life, I think about my life, there are times that I look back in reflection and think, I could have been more peaceable there. And I should have been more peaceable there. Most people have several moments like that in their life, maybe way too many to count. As much as it's possible, let's live peaceably with all men. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves. Rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. How well that would go to settle peace. You know how it is. You could be just fine with somebody, and they turn around and give you a dirty look or make a nasty comment, or the worst thing at all, a horrible Facebook post. And you know what we got to do? We got to respond in like kind. That's what we got to do. No, that's not what we have to do. Maybe we should use that old expression, let's kill them with kindness. Let's kill this vengeful moment with kindness. That's really who we should be. If it's possible, is it possible? It probably is possible. But yet we see so many in this world, oops, I went the wrong way. We see so many in this world that simply will not follow. And what's even sadder, we see members of the Lord's church that have not taken it personally. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Okay? I'm sorry, I don't want to go there. I want to go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, getting ahead of myself a little bit. John chapter 4 and in verse 35. In John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus said, "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." What's the point? I'm seeking for peace with God in my soul, and I want to help you find it. I want you to find the peace that I've discovered. I want you to find Jesus, the great Shiloh, the Prince of Peace. And you know, when you think about all of these things we've talked about this morning, all of these attitudes, Jesus finishes up correctly. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The word persecute there, by definition, means to put to flight, to drive away, to make, to run, to flee, to harass, to trouble, to molest. Serving various afflictions, various troubles and harms from others. And that's what happens when you accumulate a lot of these kind of attitudes. You know why? Because they're so rare. Because so few people around us have them. So few people around us are actually poor in spirit, that lament for their sin, that live in meekness, that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that are pure in heart and are peacemakers. It is so rare to find people like that, it actually scares to death other people. And that's where they get the idea, "Oh, you must be one of those Jesus freaks. You're out there proclaiming all of these type of things that say, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do this, and I can't do that." Well, that's what Jesus is telling them. Hey, your attitude needs to quit doing all of that stuff and start doing this stuff. That's why I was so radical. That's why I was so different. That's why I was so transformational to the people. And that's why they got persecuted. Because Jesus would dare tell people, "Hey, you can't do what you wish." In 1 Peter, the third chapter, and in verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed." He says, "Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." He says, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. For it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And then he goes on and reminds them in the fourth chapter, hey, Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake, didn't he? Why did they kill him? Pilate knew. Envy. Envy. He was the Christ, the anointed of God. He was total goodness. He was total godliness. He is indeed Emmanuel. They killed him for the quality of his character and the claim that he made. They were envious, and so they persecuted him. It's going to happen. All of these Beatitudes, they really describe the very nature of Jesus. You think about the Son of God, poor in spirit. He emptied himself, leaving heaven. Emptied himself. Took on flesh. Came as a man, lowered himself below the angels that he created. Compassionate shepherd saw the people out there just wandering around, needing what he had to offer them. He was pure in every way. He grieved over the sins of his people. He came to Jerusalem one time and began to grieve over the sin that was in the city that he knew that was there in Jerusalem. His daily will was to do his father. That's what John chapter 4 was. Have you had anything to eat? No, look out there. Look at the fields. That's where our focus needs to be. He was known as Shiloh, the Prince of Peace, via the blood of his cross. It means he was persecuted. He was nailed to that tree. He was murdered for his righteousness. And he could have escaped all that, but he didn't. You know why? Because he loves you. He wants you to be saved. He knows that it took His blood to save you from your sin. It took His blood for you no longer to be poor, for you no longer to be someone that's not somebody. Just like it was with Isaiah, I'm an unclean man with unclean lips, and here comes the angel and basically cleanses him, and now he's right with God. He's right there with the angels, and the Lord is out there. Who's going to go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Look what you've done for me. You've taken me from the lowest low and brought me to the highest high. That's what God can do for you. That's what Jesus of Nazareth can accomplish in your life. If you'll just look at these attitudes seriously, reflect upon yourself. Think about how well am I doing? Where do I need to go? I've got a new year starting. How can I start changing today? The best way to change is to humble yourself before Jesus Christ. To recognize that these attitudes will allow you in the future to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. A heavenly reward is promised to those who live and die this way. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. You'll never regret it. You'll live a better life. You'll go to heaven when you die. If you'd like to do that, my dear friend, please come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris leads us together in this song.